Well, I usually try not to comment on other people's sermons, especially when they speak just before I do, but I'd like to add a little bit of information, and not that I'm smarter than anybody else, but last Labor Day weekend, a couple days ago, all runs together, Sandy and I were blessed, along with John Paul and Pat and David and Tim Frankie, or David Horvath and Tim Frankie. David's last name, not Frankie. Anyway, we were able to go to a leadership conference up in Cincinnati, and one of the pieces of information they shared was that the Beyond Today, not only will it be giving a warning, but they're going to, and I guess the term is, kick it up a notch, but in the coming weeks, the presenters, and they're very adept at it, I don't know exactly how they're going to do it, but basically they're going to ask the question, we have been warning, we have been teaching, now what are you going to do about it? And so they plan to throw down the gauntlet, ask the question, and have people think, because knowledge is fine, but action is what will make a difference. And there were several other things. I know if you were to talk to those men and Pat, they would be happy to share it with you. Facebook. I'm a no Facebook person. I let my children kind of inform me, but you'll also be shared with, I'm sure, how Facebook can help your use. Won't be my use. Well, I won't say it won't be, because there's a lot of things I wasn't going to do in life that I am now doing. But like email, didn't like it. Now I'm supposedly addicted to it, depending on who you talk to in my family. But anyway, there are ways that we can use that particular piece of social media to make a big difference in the exposure of the message that the United Church of God teaches. Feast of Trumpets. Mr. Keller's very adeptly told you about what most of my sermon was going to be about. That's okay. I think in that way I'm like our Father and Brother in Heaven. Repetition is good. We repeat this day every year and have been for as long as each one of us has been blessed to be part of God's church and part of the body of Christ as we grew older and made commitments. So repetition is not a bad thing. This is so we won't forget. But the Feast of Trumpets pictures a time in this world to come that will be a time of the greatest trouble and dismay that has ever been and will ever be. In Matthew 24, as Mr. Keller's alluded to, we find a thumbnail sketch of the events of the end of the age as described more graphically in Revelation chapters 5 through 20. But let's read that thumbnail sketch, because another piece of information that was shared with us is that as long as there's a one-year-old, a two-year-old, a three-year-old, a four-year-old sitting with us, we are teaching someone new, and not just people who've heard it their whole lives. So in Matthew 24, verse 3, it says, "Now, speaking of Christ, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?' And Christ answered them, and he says, 'Take heed, you know, beware, let no one deceive you.'" So it tells us that even the elect can be deceived. So we have to be cognizant, we have to beware, we have to be watchful of that. And it says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.'" So it tells of a time of false religion. Verse 6, it says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled." Though we see those things and we hear those things and we drive by the gas pump and the price has jumped 10 or 12 cents because Wall Street hears it and they're troubled. And that's why We see prices rise when there's happenings in the Middle East, happenings around the world. But Christ shared with the disciples that don't worry about it. You have hope. You know what's going to happen. That's why I'm sharing this with you. It says, as we continue on, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So Christ says, for the end game, for that which is good to happen, these other things have to happen first. It says, for nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. Mark Smith shared with us in one of his messages, a book that he had read, some of the information called, was it The Hardest Time, I believe it was. Anyway, it talks about the Dust Bowl and the terrible time that it was and how what started in northern Texas and southwestern Oklahoma affected our whole country. There were dust storms that blew and started there, but they ended up in New York. Well, these times of famines and pestilences will be much worse. Not only will it encompass a country, it will encompass the world. And it says, this is just the start. This is the beginning of sorrows. And then it talks about you and I, or you and me. It says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then we move on to verses 28 and 29. It continues. It says, immediately after the tribulation, it talks about those days, the sun will be darkened. It won't be just an eclipse. Eclipses are fun. Eclipses are fun. I remember the first solar eclipse that I was exposed to, and we all prepared for it because you're not supposed to look at it. So we got our little cardboard boxes and poked a hole and put a white sheet of paper here. And the sun was back there, so we held this box over our head. Now, for a lot of you smirking people, Andy, I know it's you, says, best look he ever had. With that over his head. But, and you watch that shadow come over that little white dot that was on that sheet of paper in your box. Did you do that, Andy? Yep, that's what I thought. He's the right age. Now we just watch it on TV. We don't have to worry about our eyes. But at the time, that was the way you saw an eclipse. And I'll be honest with you, I peeked. I didn't stare, but I peeked. But it says, the sun, it will be darkened. The moon will give no light. You know, there won't be the sun there to put its light on the moon and the moon in turn reflect it. And the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And it says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They'll be terrified. We read in Revelation, there'll be a period of time when people will hide in the rocks and in the caves and they'll cry out, just, fall in on me, kill me, that they will be so terrified and so distressed on the events that are going to be happening. And then in verses 21 and 22, it says, then there will be a great tribulation. And we're going backwards a little bit, but it says, such has not been since the beginning of the world. Never has there been anything like will be happening then. It doesn't make any difference how far back we go. We can talk about World War II. We can talk about the concentration camps in that period of time. Those were horrible things. Things that we should know and remember, but we also should know and remember that those events will pale into insignificance as to what will happen at that time. It says, since the beginning of the world, nor ever shall be. So that's also a little piece of encouragement. It's going to be terrible. There's going to be nothing like it. But then it tells us it won't happen again. And in verse 22, it says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. It tells us that things will be so bad that what we have feared many times in, I know, my life, and when I say feared, was I didn't think it was imminent, but, you know, it's always talked about, you know, we can nuke the earth 40 times over. You know, we can turn loose. I'm sure that number is minuscule, because I think that was back in the 60s or 70s. I would hate to think what it is today. And then you throw in the ability to make chemical weapons and plagues and what have you that are genetically engineered. And so it's a time that is going to be just horrible. And horrible doesn't cover it, but it's like never been seen before. But for you and for me, Christ is going to come back, and he's going to shorten that time so that there will be flesh saved alive, because he has a plan. And this day bespeaks to part of that plan. But in the midst of all the trouble, all the dismay, we know also that the Feast of Trumpets pictures a time of the greatest joy and greatest gladness that has ever been experienced, but that will be for a select few. And we are in that select few. Let's read, like Daniel. You know, it's one thing for another speaker to I won't say steal your thunder, but to take your thunder. And here's Daniel. He's starting to take mine at the tender age of, what, about 10 or 11? Anyway, so if we turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. And Paul, in writing to the church at Thessalonica, he tells us, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." And then he's going to go on and tell us why we should have hope in this day. And we have many, as of late in this area, the last couple of years, who have fallen asleep. And we do have hope because we have been blessed with the knowledge. And as I was reading, you know, one of those things you never think about, but I think about now. It says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring him to those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not by no means precede those who are asleep." And then it says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord." Now let's think just a minute. In this past little over a year in Murfreesboro, we had the death of Charles Smith, and we had the death of Everett Corbin. And when we think about the resurrection, the dead in Christ will rise first. They, if we are still living, they will be there to meet us. What a heartening thing that these friends will be there to meet us, to show us the way, so to speak. It won't be, we'll be first. You know, we've been missing them, but they will be there waiting for us. And then Paul goes on to write, it says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." You know, these words, as it says earlier, are to give us hope, because things are going to be dark. Things are going to be dreary. There's going to be much dismay. You know, it will be easy to lose heart with the horror of what this day pictures on the front end. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, which is known as the resurrection chapter. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. And it's the same thing that he reiterated or told the church at Thessalonica. It says, but I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. For in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and then as he said in 1 Thessalonians, the dead will rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. But I'd like us all to do an exercise. So bear with me. And when I say all, Caston, you and Addie, Spencer, you too, wherever you may be, I want y'all to do this too. I'm going to count to three. And when I count to three, I want all of us to blink. And I'll continue to count because that blinking is very quick. Megan, you make sure the little fellow blinks. Okay? Okay, one, two, three. That's how fast it's all going to be over. That's how quickly we will shed this body and we will shed this life. You know, we go through life and we can be disheartened. We go through life and we can be very heartened and very joyful. But at the end of the day, you know, sometimes we just want it over with. And we pray to God that he end a trial. We pray to God that he comes back. And we wait. And we wait. And we wait. But we know when God decides to act, he acts quickly and he acts decisively. And in this instance, that's how quickly and how decisively he will act. We will blink and it'll all be over. We won't have to worry about this body. We won't have to worry about that which the baggage that that body carries. You know, we won't have to worry about being hard of hearing, wearing these crutches so that we can see. We won't have to worry about the fact that Mr. Burnett remembers better than we do, even though he's physically an older man than we are. You know, we won't have to worry that... But we won't have to worry about anything. That blink, it'll all be over. We will shed this life and we'll go on to the promise that has been made to us by Jesus Christ and was ensured by his life and by his death. But there's another event that will follow shortly after that, that we will experience and that will add to the joy and the celebration of this day. Let's turn to Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, we'll begin in verse 6. It says, and then I heard again what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd, of the roar of mighty ocean waves or the crash of loud thunder. Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice. Let us give honor to him, for the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has been prepared, or the bride has prepared herself. And then it tells us in verse 8, she has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear. For the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. It's talking about you out there. You will be wearing the purest white linen. And it will represent the good deeds that each of you have done as God's holy people. In verse 9, it says, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he added, these are true words that come from God. Now, this is a promise. This will happen. No ands, no ifs, no buts, no maybes. This will happen. And it will only happen for a select few. That select few who God loves and Jesus Christ loves as his bride-to-be so much that he will shorten the times and the events of this day that are so daunting, so terrifying for all of mankind. And that we are part of that bride. Now, let's turn to Ephesians 5, verse 23 through 27, and it goes on to explain a little bit more succinctly about the bride of Christ and who that bride is, as he instructs husbands as to our relationship, what our relationship should be with our wives. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is a savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And then it says, "Husbands, love your wives, for Christ also loved the church." He loved her so much that he gave himself for her. Had he not given himself for his bride-to-be, then she would not qualify to be his bride. He had to do that. He had to save her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, and that he might, and this again is describing you and I, you and me. It says that he might present herself or her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. At that time, Christ will look upon those who make up the church, and he will see no wrinkles. He will see no physical blemishes. What he will see is holiness. That's what we have to look forward to as we think of this day. These verses tell us that the church is the bride of Christ. So collectively, all Christians, not just us here, but everywhere, one who is part of the body of Christ, that's who that is talking about. Those who have died in the faith, that have preceded us, helped lay a foundation which we have been blessed to follow. Those who will die in the faith, because some of us will. Time is not over yet. Talking to my grandson this morning, we were briefly going through it, actually, our granddaughter as well. And, and this is speculation, so just, you know, be patient, not setting dates by any stretch of imagination. But if what we have speculated many times, you know, that Christ come back around Feast of Trumpets or whatever, and 3.5-year tribulation, and so on and so forth, we've got 4 years, any way you look at it, before that could happen. So, some of us, it's very likely, will be those who die in the faith, and will be waiting when those of you who are alive, just like Charles and Everett will be waiting, because they will rise first. But those who have died in the faith, those who will die in the faith, and those who are living in faith will be that bride at Christ's second coming. Now, these pages get sticky. And as we read, it talks about the bride being prepared. Why must the bride be prepared? Let's turn to Genesis 2. Genesis 2 tells us, or gives us an idea of why the bride must be prepared. Genesis 2, And we're going to read verses 18 through 24. And this is where God creates, makes, fashions, forms Eve. And in verse 18 it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper who is comparable to him." Now, as we sit here, those of us who are blessed to be married, we men need to think about this sentence. That lady who's sitting next to us, who agreed to be our wife ever how many years ago. For those of you who are not married yet, think about this as you choose someone that you would like and you hope says yes when you ask. Or someone, if you're on the other end, not the asking end, but the receiving end, that you will think about when they ask you. Because this is the kind of relationship, this is kind of the ground rules. I will make him a helper. All right, I won't say this is first and foremost, it's just mentioned first. But it says that bride that God made for Adam would be his helper. Didn't say it'd be his slave. Didn't say it'd be his servant. Said it would be his helper. But then it goes on to say, comparable to him. She is just as capable as he is. She has value equal to him. And that is what Christ is looking for in a bride. That is what God is looking for in the bride that will marry his son. He wants the church, he wants the bride of Christ to be comparable to Christ, to be like him. Not going to be just anybody. It's not going to be someone who is not of the same moral character of Jesus Christ. It's not going to be someone who does not have the same potential, I guess we could say, is Jesus Christ. God wants his son's bride to be comparable to him. And what will she do? She will help him accomplish the goals and the things he will be doing throughout eternity. That's what we, those of the body of Christ, have before us. We have to become of the same character as Jesus Christ, knowing that we will be with him in his labors and helping him accomplish the things which he sets forth. From these verses, we learn two things about ourselves: that God created Adam, and he created a mate that was, one, comparable to Adam, and two, was a helper to Adam, meant to be a helper to Adam. But also, we know that Christ is the second Adam, and God the Father. I think we can extrapolate and safely say that he expects no less from the bride of his son. Let's look at being comparable. Let's turn to Galatians 2. Galatians 2, we'll read verse 20. It says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of, by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul says here that the way that he and the way that we would become comparable to Christ is to let him live in us. We turn to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. It says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now, if we have the mind of Christ, what does that mean? We believe as Christ believes. We think as Christ thinks. We have the same attitude. We have the same approach to things as does Christ. That's what God is looking for in a bride for his son. We turn to Philippians 2. We can learn a little bit more about how we can become comparable, what we need to develop, what we need to develop in letting Christ live his life in us. Again, Philippians 2, verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Are we ready to be equal with God? Says Christ, even though he was obedient, he was equal. And it says the same mind should be in you and I, you and me. It says in verse 7, "But he made himself." These are the things that we need to think about. "He made himself of no reputation." Now, to be God and to be humble. We look at society around us, and to be accomplished generally is not to be humble. You usually, in the society in which we live, to be accomplished is to me, hey. We can go to sports because that's where it seems to be the best, or not the best, the easiest to identify. But it's not only there. You know, look at me. Follow me. I'm such and such. I'm this. I'm that. But it says Christ made of himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself, became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And we know that last night he asked, "Is there any other way that this can be accomplished?" Wasn't something he was looking forward to. But he knew that it was necessary. And so he did it, even to the point of death. Verse 9, it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above all names." And if we do that, God will highly exalt all those of the body of Christ. He will exalt them to the level of being in his family, of being the bride of his son, the wife of his son. And we know, we won't go into it, but we know we will also have a name, a special name that is reserved for us. And it will be different than the one that we sit here with today. Verse 10, it says, "At the name of Jesus, every name shall bow, and of those in heaven, and of those in earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ the Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is how we will be comparable to our husband, to Jesus Christ. And that's what we have in store. As we read in Genesis 2, it says Eve was to be comparable, but it also said she was to be a helper, not a servant, too, but a helper of her husband Adam. And as the bride of Christ, we should be a helper to him. Mr. Roy Holiday, I think it was 4 years back, wrote a message and a blurb, I guess, for lack of a better word, called About Our Father's Business. And it was entitled Preparing the Bride. And as he explained in greater detail, there's not a thing wrong with being a helper. And then he gave a couple of examples biblically. Let's turn to Psalms 10. We'll read 10:14. And we'll read about the character of God. Psalms 10:14. It says, but you have seen. Well, I'll slow down until I quit hearing pages. That's the thing about it. For those who have the electronic, they need to have a ding-ding so I know when people quit going. So for those of you bright and technologically savvy, make an app so when you get to where you're going on in your whatever, Nook, iPad, Surface, whatever, that goes ding-ding. And we'll know when the dings quit, we're done. But anyway, it says, but you have seen, for you observe the trouble and grief to repay it by your hand, and the helpless commits himself to you. And then again, in speaking and describing God, you are the helper of the fatherless. That's part of the character of God, and that's part of the character God wants for the bride of Christ. We turn to Psalms 54, verse 4. So I'm not late. I will kind of push on. If you get there fast enough, that's great. If you don't, that's fine. But it says in Psalms 54, verse 4, behold, God is my helper. And then in Psalm 72:12, it says again, for he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. And that's what God wants in the bride of Christ. He wants someone who will help Christ in all of his endeavors. We know that Christ told us that those who wanted to be great in his kingdom, then they were to be servants. They were to be helpers. In this life, we are to prepare to be the bride of Christ, and we are to become comparable with Christ, and we are to be the helper of Christ in his endeavors as we prepare to become his wife. Now let's turn to Psalms 45. And we're going to read the whole book, but I won't spend too much on it. But this book describes, or this chapter, not this book, this chapter describes, as I understand it, the couple. The first portion describes Christ, and the second portion describes his bride. And it's a very encouraging, and it's a very wonderful description as to what we have in store for us as we are Christ's bride on that wedding day. And at that feast, and as we will be, as he will be, and as we will be. It says, my heart is overflowing with a good thing. The psalmist was overjoyed as he understood that which was he was inspired to write. It says, I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And then in speaking of that king, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth. As it gives a description of his character, because of his truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp, in the heart of the king's enemies, and people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You, again speaking of Christ, you love righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than all of your companions. Your garments are scented with myrrh and aloe and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces by which you have made, well, which have made you glad. And then it talks more. The king's daughters are among you, or among your honorable women. And then we come to the description of you and me, the bride of Christ. At your right hand stands the queen and the gold from Ophir. We had, when I say we, I wasn't there. I missed it. And from what I understand, I missed it. But there was a wedding that many of you attended, or not the wedding, but the reception many of you attended. And you had the bride and the groom were there. It would be similar to the lamb, or the wedding feast of the lamb. And at the wedding feast of the lamb, this will be it. It says, at your right hand shall stand the queen. We will stand at the right hand of Jesus Christ. It says, listen, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Jesus Christ greatly desires the beauty of the character of his bride. It says, because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift, and the rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. That's your station. You will be all glorious in the palace, and her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. Can you imagine the closet? A little facetious, but still. Can you imagine the closet, the robes? It says in verse 15, with gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons. You know, those that are the many sons that are brought to glory after the wedding of the bride to Jesus Christ, there will be many sons. And you shall make princes in all the earth. And I will make your name remembered in all generations. You know, there's a lot said about legacy in this day and age. Everybody's worried about their legacy. Those of the bride of Christ don't have to worry about their legacy. It tells us here, I will make your name remembered in all generations. Therefore, people shall praise you forever and ever. As said earlier, the Feast of Trumpets pictures a time of great distress, great dismay, of a horrible time on this planet Earth. But for a select few, it also pictures a time of our greatest joy and gladness. We have been called to be part of the first resurrection. We have been called to be part of the bride of Christ. Let's ask this question. I'd like you to turn to the Song of Solomon. 8th chapter, 14th verse. And as we read this, think of this question. Because the wedding feast will occur at the coming of Jesus Christ. When I pray, thy kingdom come, which this day pictures. It also pictures the time that the bridegroom will be coming. As the bride, Do I pray as this young bride prayed or called to her fiancé? Do I think like this when I pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Come quickly, my loved one. In the New King James, Version, it says, "Make haste, my beloved." When I pray, "Thy kingdom come," is that what I'm thinking? Am I thinking about the one that loves me? Am I thinking about how much I love them? And is that why I'm praying, "Thy kingdom come"? Thank you, and look forward to sharing some lunch with those who hang around.